We're going to talk about Pergamum or Pergamos, depends on what your Bible translation says. A couple of different possibilities. So in Revelation chapter 2, we've talked about the letter to the church at Ephesus, we've talked about Smyrna, and this week is Pergamum. Pergamum, I should say. Before I read it, though, I think at times it's good to have a history and then read through it and just see how much comes to life when you have some history behind it. So Pergamum or Pergamos are used interchangeably. I can't find really what the difference is. It depends on the translation that you read or the commentary that you look at. Pergamos was at the time the oldest city in Asia Minor. It was the seat of Roman power. They made an interesting comparison between if Ephesus being the largest city, if you thought of it like our New York City, Pergamos would be Washington D.C. It was the capital of Asia Minor and where the Roman government was based for this province. It also had the second largest library in the world at the time. 200,000 books. Only the Library of Alexandria was bigger. So, pretty impressive. Yeah, it was the first city, and it's interesting, this city has a lot of, there's a lot about worshiping the government or worshiping the state. They were the first city to have a temple built to Caesar Augustus. They also built a temple to Zeus, and then a serpent-like god called Asclepius, I think, something like that. Interesting that Pastor Chad preached about serpents on Sunday, and it was supposedly their god of healing, or one of their gods of healing, the serpent-like god. Might have been I kind of wonder if it was a perversion of the serpent that Moses.
Well, there's a lot of cultures around the world that reveres the serpent as some kind of benevolent creature,
yeah.
or a spirit behind it or something. Mm-hmm. In yoga, there's the serpent energy and stuff in the, I can't remember what they call them, but different points in the butt chakras. So, and then in the Native Americans and stuff.
Yeah, there's a lot of... There are a lot of cultures. There's a lot of the symbolism with serpent like. So people from around would travel there looking for healing. There was also a temple. The temple to Zeus was actually supposed to be pretty impressive, and it had a throne-like altar, which many think that when there's a reference there to the throne of Satan, some commentators say, well, it would be very easy just to say that. I think there's more to it, and most commentators do too. There's more to it as we get into it, but that's certainly a very easy point of reference. Is you've got this massive throne altar to Zeus, and that's this pagan god. So
wasn't possibly the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat and stuff like that? Wasn't that kind of? I've heard some people might be a throne.
There's some parallels to the mercy seat, that it was almost like a seat, and that it would have had a third angel behind it covering it, and it would have been more like a chair originally. So something perhaps along that line.
Great counterfeiter.
Yeah, there's a lot of, you see that, yeah, there's a lot of counterfeit stuff, especially those pagan. So Pergamos claimed its founder was a guy named Telephus, who was supposedly the one who guided the Greeks to Troy back in the day. So the city dates back to the 5th century BC, the oldest city in that area. It came about during the Persian Empire. It survived through the Greek. It was contested through the Greek culture. It was Alexander's son, one of Alexander the Great's sons, Heracles, actually made it his base of operation. It was his he had a fortress there. It's on a plateau that's 1,000 feet above the river valley below. It's supposed to be very beautiful. Roman coins of the time indicate that Pergamos was closely associated with power. Its name even means married to power. Very much associated with power, mm-hmm. government, pagan power, just married to power. So let's go ahead and I'm going to go ahead and read our section here. Let's read this letter. Give him a second. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Okay, very similar structure to what we've already looked at as far as how it's laid out. So he starts off by referring to this throne of Satan, and it could refer to the altar to Zeus and the surrounding worship system. It could also refer to the city being the Roman seat of power. They had a temple to Caesar, the state. It's a little unusual to have a temple not to a pagan god, but actually to the state, the government. Both the Roman may refer to both. Satan's will being accomplished through both this worship system and this pagan government. Persecuting at this point, it was likely the Romans persecuting the Christians in this city. It was more so the Jews in Smyrna, but it's believed to be the Roman commentators were talking about being likely the Romans that were doing the persecuting. Now, it's interesting, I want to touch on. We've been talking a little bit about really kind of three meanings to these, written to a very real church at a very real time, very real people, also pertaining to a section of the church age, and then also applying to us today. So Pergamum, or Pergamos, would represent what's called the imperial church, or the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, starting with Constantine. Constantine was the Roman emperor who, up until that point, Rome had persecuted the Christians. And you see the Roman persecution happen during the time of Smyrna. Or during that age, there was a lot of persecution. We talked about last week, a lot of persecution from about 95 to about 313. And then you had Constantine become a Christian, and he converted Rome over to a Christian state and said, we'll stop persecuting Christians. But what he ended up building was the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, another worship system, not necessarily true Christianity.
What I heard about that, read about it at one point in time, is that all the people, like the pagan priests and stuff, they didn't want to lose their seats, so they kind of like went along with things, but they still incorporated a lot of their paganistic rituals and traditions and such into the...
That's exactly, yeah.
And also they wanted the mass, more of the population to be involved in it, and so it's a whole thing about Sunday and sun worship and all that type of stuff along with it a little bit.
There's a lot of... There's a lot of things woven into Catholicism that are not biblical and are brought from other religions. Now, what's interesting, some speculate, we have this reference to a martyr named Antipas. I would fully believed would be a person that they knew, an actual person, and they were aware of what had happened to him. But the root of the name causes some people to think that it's actually, if you break down, you know, a real person who's martyred in the city, also though, anti-papist, or anti-pope, anti-papal. Those who were opposed to the popes and were killed during this age.
So, wait, whenever this book was written, there wasn't a patriarchal, like a papal authority yet at that point.
So it's interesting. We may have an actual guy, a guy whose name was prophetic.
Possibly. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
His name could have very well been prophetic of, here's this real guy, and yet he also represents these martyrs that are going to die during this time period because they opposed the popes.
Because learning about that, actually, even in later on than that, there was a whole huge time period where they put to death, like even they tried to argue against people that with the Bibles about scripture and stuff against their own tradition and everything, and when they wouldn't succeed at that, they would actually take them out by forceful means and call them heretic, and of course the majority of the people couldn't read, and so it was like pretty much their word against the papal authority against other people that were just like, trying to actually spread the gospel, what's really written.
Yeah, well, ultimately, obviously, much later than 606, more in the 1400s, 1500s, you had the Reformation has come about, Martin Luther and all that, it really exposed the Catholic Church for
indulgences, man.
Just
pay the money and be absolved. Yeah, it's not even
crazy. Yeah,
taking too much.
It's not biblical at all.
Yeah, taking too much authority on the matter, being the vicar of Christ.
I thought it was interesting. This is the time period, the time period of this rise of the imperial church was the time where the state and the church began to merge, and you had immorality that came in through both. But you ended up with, especially in Europe. Centuries later, you ended up with systems where you couldn't leave the church because you'd be committing treason against the king. The state and the church were our founding fathers dealt with that a lot from European history. Even at that point, King George, if you left the church, that was treason against the king. So you couldn't have religious freedom.
Sorry,
freedom to you couldn't even study the Bible on your own. You think of the Protestant churches of being that there was a place you couldn't study scripture on your own. You had to go to the king's church, and to want religious freedom was considered treasonous. And this is when this time period that time period is when that began to happen. That began starting.
Yeah, it makes mention here in study notes, Pergamos, like the name meaning. May represent the state church, which is married to a political system.
Yep.
And it makes me recall about the god of force. Might is right. Mm-hmm. But a lot of people live by in certain ideologies. And it just kind of makes me think of all that. And of course, the resounding one world religion type of thing. Well,
yeah. Yeah, it's there's a reason why when our country was founded, I personally think our country was the vehicle that preserved genuine Christianity. So much Christianity was lost in Europe through these state churches.
All the liberties rather facilitated it.
Yeah,
and it ended up just blossoming.
Which I think God's plan along for our country was to be that vehicle of Christianity. We've produced more Bibles and more missionaries than any other country. Yeah. We've done more to spread the gospel than any other country. And we started off, our founding fathers were very particular about not having a state church. And to some degree, people say, well, how come there's no mention of God in the Constitution because they were all God-fearing men? That was on purpose. Because they were so cautious, they so did not want to have a state church. They wanted to keep state and the church separate. And when you would have, you'd set up a town, the church would have its own piece of land, and that wasn't even considered the jurisdiction of the town. It was separate from the town government. I I mean, just all the way from top to bottom, our country started off with this idea of church should be something that you go and you worship God and not tied to government, not tied to political pressures, not tied to politics, not married to the state, like right. You said. Yeah, it should be an institution devoted to God.
Yeah, they didn't want the whole thing about the tyrannical kind of oversight corrupt temptations that come along with that type of power.
We currently, and not to get political, but we currently have candidates running for president who are saying that they will push for laws that if a church is opposed to homosexuality or refuses to marry homosexuals, they should have their tax exempt status revoked, which is basically death sentence for most churches.
Stuff's going on in Canada right now, specifically in Toronto, where they're trying to pass a bill. Like, I think it's tomorrow, actually. It was supposed to be addressed today and voted on, but time wasn't permitting, I suppose, is what happened. But which basically would put anybody out that has any kind of teaches or talks about anything that can be deemed as discriminatory or hateful. Like, you know, hate speech is a big thing over there. But at the same time, it's like, okay, don't discriminate against them, so we're going to make laws since what your books that you read, and this includes Judaism and Islam, there along with Christianity, all the Abrahamic-type religions, a big portion of people there, that their books speak out against such things and more of a traditional type of values and such, so everybody, you know, like, one guy I was listening to that's involved in all this speaking out against it, and all these, like, well, you know, if this starts, like, it's going to basically get snowballed into an avalanche of, like, well, no, so a lady wearing a hijab or a Jew wearing a little hat thing. But anyway, that little round hat thing, just because, like, well, it's obvious what faith you are, then probably. You know, because you have these beliefs in your book that speaks out against these particular actions, then, you're not going to be able to rent a facility for your son's birthday or for a gathering of any kind. It's, you know, all those different types of
discrimination
things.
Against.
They got kicked out of their church out there.
Yeah.
Like, they've been having church, and it's about to be winter time. They've been having church in the park right next to where they used to.
California actually had a law come up where it was such a strict law against hate speech in any books or literature that it considered hate speech. But if you looked at the details of it, several people pointed out, like, basically they'd be banning the Bible. Because it would, the way they had structured the law, you say, you're basically would be banning scripture. Are you really prepared to do that?
Right. And it's really worded cleverly, too, a lot of those things. It sounds like it's a good thing, you know?
Well, tolerance is a message of hate disguised as a message of love.
Right.
And it's a license to persecute and oppress people.
The weird thing is that, you know, what they seem to be standing for is the very liberties that are written about in here, the very goodness and acceptance of people and love for other people. That they're wanting to shut down because, well, there hasn't always been, I guess, the best examples of everyday Christian people. You know, you see it on social media and other platforms and stuff where people talk about talk against certain things, and you know, I get that, and so it's left a sour taste in people's mouths to some things. But even so, such that it is, they're really trying to shut down what really the traditions and everything that has allowed them to have such a voice on matters like that.
The irony, Pastor Chad preached a really good sermon on one point on showing the Mother's Day message about women's rights and women's freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, Christianity gets criticized about how it treats women. Look at how the non-Christians treat women. The best countries to be a woman in are Christian countries that have Christian foundations.
Yeah.
Muslim countries, a lot of Asian countries, a lot of other, you know, look at what, it's like Christianity is the best example we have of.
Well, I have the picture of that with the cross lit up and like the woman's hands with the slavery rings around her wrists and stuff breaking right at the cross. Hmm. So I like it, yeah. Some pictures you really need to spot for those.
Yeah, it's so we've our country, we may be, it feels like our country, you're talking about like Canada, it's happening all across Europe. The United States is maybe the last place for religious freedom.
And largely.
If we, because I don't know who else, I'm not sure another example I could point to in the world as far as religious freedom.
West has been a beacon due to Christian values and traditions and stuff of liberty and freedom.
Yeah.
It's kind of the last little beacon in the world.
Yeah, Ronald Reagan's credit was saying, if freedom dies in America, there's nowhere else to run to.
Right.
So, going on, he refers to this two-edged sword, and that's where, for instance, in the first chapter of Revelation, he talks of, when John first sees this image of Jesus, he sees he has a two-edged sword going out from his mouth. Some of the root words of that refer to specifically to a sword. There's various words for swords, but that one, this is rarely used. This one is for a double edge or a broadsword used for like execution, used for judgment. So it was this revelation of Jesus is Jesus speaking judgment. He references the sin of Balaam, which I want to read through. It'd be a good opportunity to review the story of Balaam because it's referenced so many times. I'll be honest, I did not realize how many times it's referenced in Scripture.
Yeah,
Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah, 2 Peter, Jude. Yeah, there's a lot of references to it. So,
heir of Balaam.
Let's take a look. Numbers 22.
Yeah, that's the guy the donkey talked to, guys.
Yes.
How about that? Wow.
Yeah. And we might as well read that because we kind of understand what was going on here. Interestingly enough, the preceding chapter, chapter 21, is where Moses makes the bronze snake.
Hmm.
To heal for God used it as a symbol to heal people from a plague of serpents that they had. So then in chapter 22 it says, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers and summoned Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river, in his native land. Balak said, a people is coming out of Egypt, they cover the face of the land, and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country, for I know that those who you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I will bring back the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, poor king of Moab, sent me this message. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak. Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely, and I will do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight, as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on each side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down.